Well, please turn with me now in God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 9 of Isaiah, page 692 in the Church Bible. Coming this evening to verses 8 of chapter 9 to 4 of chapter 10. So let's read this passage together now. Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upwards in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep your Bibles open at that passage that we've just read from Isaiah as we come to consider this portion of God's Word this evening. Chapter 7, verse 1 through to chapter 9, verse 7 is a record of messages that Isaiah brought to Judah, the nation of Judah in the south. Those chapters exhort the people of Judah to repent of their sins and to put their trust in the Lord for salvation. They warn of the consequences of refusing to listen to the Lord's word. And then, after those solemn exhortations and warnings, there was a message of hope for the remnant, a small number, a very small number of faithful believers. And it led to that wonderful climax, that glorious prophecy in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9 of an ideal ruler who would one day come, the Messiah, God's chosen one, who would deliver his people. And now, in a sense, we're going back to the start again of that whole sequence. Because chapter 9, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 11, follow more or less exactly the same pattern. But this time, the message is for the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah, but the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Isaiah lives in Jerusalem. He lives in the south. He lives in Judah. Why is he preaching this message to the northern kingdom? Well, it's partly because the 12 tribes are still one people ruled by the Lord. But it's mainly because the fall of the northern kingdom is going to take place 140 years before the fall of Judah. And so what is happening in the north is like a little glimpse into the future of what is going to happen to Judah unless Judah repents and turns from their idolatry and their wickedness. So we're going back again, but this time to a message to Israel in the north. Warnings, pleading, exhortation, turn from your wickedness. The structure of our passage this evening is very clear. It's a poem of five stanzas, which all end with exactly the same refrain. You probably picked it up while I was reading. I tried certainly to emphasize that repeated refrain. And the refrain that comes four times gives us the theme of the passage. It tells us what the whole passage is about, and it's not a very happy theme. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God's anger is directed now, as Isaiah speaks, against the nation of Israel. And in four different ways, in each of these four stanzas, Isaiah is warning the Israelites. He is showing the Israelites how the Lord's anger is expressed against them. How exactly what it means that his hand of wrath and punishment, how exactly that's stretched out against them. He's saying you can see it in your midst already, and you're going to see it more and more when the Assyrian army invades the land in the year 722, just a very few short years from now. So that's the structure and the context of this passage. Let's look then at each of these four stanzas, these four different ways in which the Lord's wrath is being expressed against the people of Israel. The first stanza and the third stanza have to do with the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and the second stanza and the fourth stanza have to do with the leaders of Israel. So we're going to think about the people, then the leaders, then the people again, and then the leaders. So first of all, in verses 8 to 12, we see that the Lord's anger is expressed in the people being humbled. The Lord's anger is expressed in the people being humbled. Verse 10 is describing a national disaster. We're not quite sure what the disaster was. It may be that it was an earthquake that hit Israel about this time, or it may be an enemy attack. But whether it was soldiers or earthquakes, It was something that caused great damage in the land of Israel. What should Israel's response to that disaster have been? Well, Isaiah says, it should have made you examine yourselves. You should have been asking yourself, is this perhaps a sign of the Lord's displeasure? They should have known the law. The law of Moses set out all kinds of different curses that God said that he would send upon his people if they broke the covenant, if they disobeyed his law. Different ways in which the land would be afflicted if the people sinned. And so any national disaster ought to have made the people of Israel stop in their tracks and at least consider the possibility that they were being disciplined by the Lord. But is that what we see here in verse 10? There's no trace of concern, is there? What they seem to be saying is, yes, yes, it's all a bit of a mess, but we'll build it again, only better the next time. Now, I suppose you could read those words on their own in a kind of noble way. And you could say, wow, what tremendous fortitude and resilience these poor people. They've come through an earthquake or an invasion by an enemy army. And look at how well they're coping with this terrible adversity. You could read the words that way if they were on their own. But Isaiah tells us, doesn't he, the spirit in which these words were said. In pride and arrogance of heart. The end of verse 9. Pride and arrogance of heart. In other words, these words in verse 10 are a calculated, deliberate challenge to God. You're going to break down our houses, are you? Well, do your worst. We'll just build them up again and we'll make them even better than before. Reminds you of that poem, doesn't it? Invictus. My head is bloody but unbowed. Doesn't matter what you do to me, God, I am never going to bow my knee to you and repent. These sufferings that God has sent, they're meant to be a wake-up call to the people of Israel. They're meant to alert them that something is seriously wrong, but they will not see it. They won't repent. They won't seek the Lord. And don't we see the same kind of thing in churches today? God graciously chastises us for our good. The Bible tells us that he does that. He sends suffering into our lives as discipline, not as punishment, but as discipline. But we don't respond to it the way that we should. So many people become pig-headed and stubborn and all the more determined. Hardship can drive us to the Lord in repentance, or it can drive us further away from him, further into stubborn rebellion and sin. Remember how Paul told the Corinthians that God was disciplining some of them for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. He was sending illness into the congregation, even death in some cases. But the Corinthians hadn't recognized that there was a problem at all. Never occurred to them to stop and ask themselves, could we be doing something wrong here? They had no self-awareness at all. Now, it's not the case that God makes us suffer every time we do something wrong. It's not that every affliction, every ache and pain that you feel is a punishment for something that you've done wrong. If that were the case, then we would all be going around like cripples all the time. But God does chastise his people in love. And we need to have tender, sensitive hearts ready to look for things in our lives that may need to be confessed and repented of. This shouldn't be something that we just do once a year or when it comes round to the Lord's Supper and we've got our pre-communion service coming up and we're examining ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. This is something that God's people need to be doing regularly. Is there anything in my life? Search me, O God, and test me. Look at my heart. See if there is any unclean way in me. It's true on a national level as well, isn't it? We see the same kind of thing that Isaiah is talking about in Romans chapter 1. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And when we look at the state of our nation, it ought to be clear to people that God is angry with the United Kingdom. They ought to recognize that society's problems are the result of sin. It's because we're rebelling against God, and that this is God's anger that is being expressed now as a consequence of those sins. The divorce rate is rocketing. We see the breakdown of families more and more all around us. An epidemic of sexually transmitted disease. You think of the burden on the NHS that's caused by alcohol abuse and by obesity. You think of the increase in drug abuse and self-harm and suicide. All of these things, Isaiah would tell us, are indicators that God is angry with us, that this is God expressing his wrath against rebellious, wicked people. And yet instead of turning to God in humble repentance, people stubbornly persist in holding on to their utopian dream. We don't need God. We can build a beautiful, wonderful, happy society here on earth. All we need is better education. All we need is a stronger economy. If we can just throw off the shackles of our unenlightened, puritanical past, then all will be well. God's anger is being expressed. Verse 12, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Bad as this is, that's not the end of God's anger. And so we see, secondly, in verses 13 to 17, that the Lord's anger is expressed in the leaders being cut off. Not just in the people being humbled, but it's being expressed in the leaders being cut off. Verse 13 says that the people refused to see the hand of God in their distress. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord takes further action, and this time it's against the leaders of the nation. And they're described in verse 14 in two pictures. And both of these pictures emphasize totality. Isaiah talks about the head and the tail. In other words, from one end to the other. And then he talks about the palm branch and the reed. In other words, from the highest, the most eminent, all the way down to the most lowly of the leaders. And in case we're not sure that that's what the picture is talking about, verse 15 spells it out for us. The elder and the honored man is the head. Here's the influential, respected opinion formers of the nation. And the prophets, they're the tail. They're meant to inform the minds of the people. They're meant to lead the people in the ways of righteousness. These are the men who are meant to be the guides, the leaders of the nation. But these guides have been doing the very opposite of what guides are meant to do. They've been leading the people astray. What good is a guide who doesn't know the way? What's the point in having leaders who lead people into disaster? And so Isaiah says, in one day they will be cut off, and those who follow them will be swallowed up. And that happened in one day, in the year 722 BC, when the Assyrian army invaded Israel, lay siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and captured it. And the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, were taken off into exile, never to return, never to be heard of again. They were swallowed up. And it's not that the people who were led were innocent victims either. Look at verse 17. The Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. God's word was faithfully preached in Israel. It was openly preached. It's not that it was hidden away in a corner and very, very hard to find. Amos and Hosea preached widely in the northern kingdom during these days. Listen to Amos 7, verse 10. This is the priest Amaziah speaking to the king, and he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. In other words, here's this prophet Amos, right in the middle of the nation, shouting his traitorous words, as far as Amaziah is concerned, from the rooftops. Everybody's listening to this prophet preaching his message. The land can't bear his words. They heard the truth again and again, but the people chose to follow the false leaders instead. They even shared in spreading it. Every mouth speaks folly. These leaders will be cut off in a single day. They'll be carried away by disaster. Now, those are sobering words for any congregation. But they're especially sobering, aren't they, for a congregation preparing to elect new leaders. We're looking for men to be elders, honored men, prophets, in a sense, charged with teaching truth. And Isaiah is warning us here that how we lead as elders has serious implications and consequences for you who are led and for us who lead. And we pray that God will give us men who will not lead people astray by word or by example, who won't turn a blind eye to wrongdoing for the sake of peace or an easy life, who'll speak out against evil in the church and in the world. There's a challenge here also, isn't there, to people who are led. If you're a godless evildoer speaking folly, you can't blame it all on bad leadership. Isaiah is saying you bear responsibility yourself for your own words and actions. And there's a tendency, isn't there, in churches and certainly in the nation to blame the leaders, to try and blame the government. The mess we're in, it's all the government's fault. They're the ones who ought to fix it. That's what we pay them for, isn't it? That's why we elect them. But Isaiah says, yes, the leaders will pay. But those who are led, who heard the truth and who chose to follow lies, they have a price to pay as well. So the Lord's anger is expressed in the people being humbled and the leaders being cut off. Thirdly, in verses 18 to 21, the Lord's anger is expressed in the people self-destructing. The Lord's anger is expressed in the people self-destructing. The second stanza, verses 13 to 17, was about the upper levels of society, the leaders. We were in the palaces and the mansions and the city gates. Stanza 3 shows us the working out of God's wrath at ground level, in the streets and in the homes of the average Israelite. And Isaiah uses two frightening pictures here to describe daily life in Israel at this time. Look at the first picture in verses 18 and 19. It's the picture of a forest fire. A forest fire. We've all seen footage of forest fires in Australia, haven't we? Raging over vast swathes of territory, incredibly swift, out of control, unstoppable, destroying everything indiscriminately that comes across its path. It's a terrifying thing. And Isaiah says that is what Israel is like. That is what Israelite society is like, except the fire is not a literal fire, it's the fire of evil. Rejection of God's word, disobedience to God is spreading. It's leaping from house to house. It's consuming everything that's good in its path. Verse 19 says, the people are like fuel for fire. That's all they're good for. They're just fuel for the fire. Human life is devalued in Israel. The people are just an expendable commodity. Can you imagine living in a society like that? Six kings reigned in Israel between Jeroboam II, about the time of Isaiah's ministry, and the fall of Israel. Six kings. And five of those kings came to power through assassination. Isaiah's not exaggerating when he says, no one spares another. This is a time in Israel's history when people are killing each other over nothing. When women were being raped in broad daylight and nobody did anything to stop it. It's easy, isn't it, to romanticize living in Bible times. You think to yourself, I'd quite like to get into a time machine and go back and live in Israel in Isaiah's day, in Judah in Isaiah's day. This is not the sort of place you wanted to live. This was a horrible, horrible place. It had been getting worse for centuries, and it is now at its depth, its lowest point, just before its fall. We know a little bit here in Northern Ireland about what it's like to live in dark days, in the troubles. But what Isaiah is describing here is far, far, far worse than anything that even our province experienced. This wickedness is spreading everywhere. It's raging everywhere. It's like a forest fire. And then the second picture that he uses is of civil strife in verses 20 and 21. It's a horrible picture. It's a frightening picture. People turning on one another. It's a picture really of cannibalism, isn't it? Manasseh devouring Ephraim. Ephraim devouring Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. They were both the sons of Joseph. And then together they're turning on Judah, another of their brothers. But no matter how much they rob each other, no matter how much they abuse one another, they get no satisfaction at all. In fact, Isaiah says attacking their neighbors is a kind of self-harm. He says it's like devouring the flesh of your own arm because your strength and your welfare and your happiness is all bound up with one another. It's a horrible thing to behold. It's not a pretty sight at all. And Isaiah says this is what happens when people reject the word of God. This is part of what the anger of the Lord looks like. He hands a nation over to itself. He gives a nation enough rope to hang itself with, and this is what happens. You think, how could that happen amongst the people of God? How could that ever happen in a church? And then you read Galatians 5, verse 13, where Paul says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And maybe Paul is thinking of these verses in Isaiah. He says this is exactly what happens in churches, where the Lord's anger is being expressed. People devouring, scratching, biting one another. Some of the bitterest rows, some of the most hate-filled words are exchanged by professing Christians arguing about theology. I heard a while back about a really bitter disagreement is just too weak and feeble a word for it. A row amongst Christians that broke out about the love of God. And they were at each other's throats because of it. You see this kind of wickedness spreading like fire in the church. Church members devouring one another instead of serving and loving one another. Brothers that ought to live together in unity, and they're at each other's throats, and they're not speaking to each other, and they're trying to poison people against each other. That happens in churches. And as verse 20 says, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make anybody happy. It only adds to their misery. And we see the same thing in our nation, don't we? Where people are obsessed with their rights, where they're demanding and devouring left, right, and center, taking one another to court, suing one another, fighting against one another, but they don't get any peace or happiness. You hear of people more and more who are literally cutting themselves. It's not quite the picture that Isaiah is using here, but that's the kind of thing that goes on more and more in our day. People cutting themselves, harming themselves to try and deal with trauma, to try and atone for guilt, to try and deal with pain, but it doesn't satisfy them. They abuse their bodies with food and with alcohol and with drugs. They look for refuge in casual sex and multiple relationships, but they don't feel any better. In fact, they feel more wretched and ashamed afterwards. And their problem is, Isaiah says, they have thrown off the word of God. And this is all part of the expression of the Lord's anger. But it's still only a part. Because Isaiah says again in verse 21, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." The Lord's anger then is expressed in the people being humbled, the leaders being cut off, the people self-destructing, and lastly, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, the Lord's anger is expressed in the leaders' ruin. We're back to the leaders again. And in particular, in these verses, to the lawmakers who abuse their power and their position for their own advantage. These are men who are meant to write laws according to God's law, who are meant to protect the poor and the needy. They're meant to ensure that everybody gets justice. But these men, they don't care about justice. They're not interested in God's law. In fact, the things that are listed here in verse 2 are explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses. No, all these leaders are interested in is lining their own pockets and preying on the vulnerable. They may think they're immune from prosecution because of their lofty position, but Isaiah warns them, you can't escape God's judgment. And when that comes, there will be nowhere to run, and there will be nowhere that you can stash your loot. The best that you can hope for is to be carried off with the other prisoners of war. There won't be any special treatment for you, you lofty leaders, on that day. And at worst, you'll be slaughtered along with the ones that you've robbed. Again, it's a solemn warning, isn't it? To leaders in the church and to prospective leaders in the church. Leadership in the kingdom of God is not about being served. It's about serving. It's not about prestige. It's not about power. It's not about reputation. It's not about me. Leaders who see the people under their care as a means of boosting their egos and increasing their profile and their status, men like that, Isaiah warns, are heading for a fall. We see the same thing in our nation, of course. We expect it in the world. It's tragic when we see it in the church. Leaders who abuse the system for their own advantage, who who seem to get away with all sorts of crimes. But look at what Isaiah says in verse 3. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? And then again, that terrible refrain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Here we are, four stanzas later, and the Lord's anger still hasn't been exhausted. And of course, how could it be? What could ever be a sufficient punishment to pay for so much wickedness? Even the fall of the whole nation, the destruction of the nation in 722 BC by Assyria, even that wasn't enough to pay for all of these sins. There's a very real and terrible sense in which all these expressions of the Lord's wrath that we have looked at briefly this evening are just glimpses of the eternal judgment of hell. It struck me as I was working on this passage that these words could be written over the entrance to hell. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. In hell, the proud arrogance of men who defied God's word will be humbled forever. All the hopes and dreams and ambitions that people had to build their own paradise apart from God, they'll be shattered. Verse 16, the leaders and the people alike, from the highest to the lowest, will be swallowed up in the lake of fire. You think of the self-destructiveness of sin raging like a fire in hell forever. The wrath of the Lord scorching, to use Isaiah's language, to all eternity. No satisfaction for people in hell of any sort, only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or chapter 10, verse 3. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? If that was true of Assyria in 722, how much more will those words be true on the day of judgment, when there will be nowhere to run? And all the great ones, the generals and the emperors and the kings and the princes and the nobles, they'll be screaming in terror and praying for God to cause the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God and the Lamb. So each one of these little tiny, tiny expressions of the Lord's anger here and now on earth, it's just an infinitesimal fraction of the full force of the wrath of God that's going to be expressed in hell forever and forever and forever. And yet, for all this, his anger will never be turned away, and his hand will be stretched out still. Is there any hope? No. Not if people persist in their pride and in their arrogance, rejecting God's word. But Isaiah is going to speak very soon about someone through whom the fortunes of Israel will be turned around. Through a root of Jesse, Israel will be made whole once again. Just turn ahead to chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, and see if any of these words or phrases are familiar. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. That horrible refrain of woe and death can be turned into a song of praise. How is that possible? Only through Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God in our place. He was swallowed up. He was consumed by the anger of the Lord. For our sins, His anger was not turned away from Jesus. His hand was stretched out against His only begotten Son. And the word of the Lord has gone out to the ends of the earth, this message of salvation. And that message summons you and me this evening to flee the wrath to come. If you're not a Christian, that anger of God that we've been thinking about this evening, it is against you now, this evening. It may not feel like it. Perhaps it's not being expressed just as acutely as it is here in this passage in these four ways. But make no mistake, God is angry with you. His wrath is against you if you are not a Christian. And that wrath that you have begun to experience in small measure here and now, that will be unleashed eternally, infinitely, in the life to come. Here's the solution. Jesus Christ, who bears the wrath of God in our place. Give yourself to Him if you haven't done it already, and escape from God's wrath forever. Amen. Let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these four pictures, distressing pictures though they are, of Your wrath being expressed against human beings for their sin here and now on earth. We thank You, Father, for the warning that it is to us of the wrath that is to come for all those who will not repent and turn to Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray for any who are here this evening who are still under Your wrath, against whom Your hand is still stretched out. We pray that they would recognize that only in Christ can they be forgiven and saved. That the Lord Jesus, Your Son, underwent Your wrath at the cross. That You stretched out Your hand against Him so that You might withdraw it from us and forgive us and comfort us. Father, we pray that You will bring any non-Christians to understand that, to respond to that this very night. We pray that we who are Your people, who have experienced this deliverance, would appreciate it and praise You for it all the more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.